talked about cults. Now we're going to move into the book of Colossians. Why do we put those together? No, not because they have the same letters. No. Not because it's alliterative. No, because Colossians is a book written by the Apostle Paul to a situation where there was false teaching. And therefore it covers many of the kinds of things that we've already mentioned as we considered the cults. Let's do a little bit of background so we kind of get into the book of Colossians. You do have a map there. Let's just start with the map so that you know where Colossae was. You'll see it's in a little circle there. Colossae is in what's now Turkey. And there were three cities. They all sat within what's called the Lycus River Valley. They were sort of a tri-city area of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And they were about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. You'll note Ephesus is over on the coast of the western portion of what's now Turkey. Now, Laodicea was the largest of the cities, the most important of the cities. It was where the industry took place and was on the major east-west highway that ran over to the coast to Ephesus. You'll recall that in the seven churches of the book of Revelation, that one of the letters is addressed to the church at Laodicea. And it says they were rich and had need of nothing. And that was the case with Laodicea. It was the capital of that particular region. Hierapolis was a smaller city, but it was sort of the resort town. It was where there were some hot mineral springs and a spa. And people would come up to Hierapolis to sit around in the springs and go to the resort. What? Yeah, One with the Water. Yeah, with Shirley MacLaine, right? And Colossae was a little town, sort of a bedroom community. Not much there. It was a little town even when Paul wrote this letter, and if you go and look at the archaeological ruins today, there's not much at all to see in the little place called Colossae. Now, notice just above the circle, see where it says Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, it's in a circle, and right above it, it says Phrygia. Now, that's the region. That was the name of the region in which these three cities were located. And the Phrygians were well known in all of the Roman Empire of that time as a very mystical, philosophical type people. They had a hobby of always making new religions. They were pretty weird, kind of like Southern California. Okay, you know, I got a new religion, new thought coming up all the time. Very superstitious, had lots of temples. In the area of Laodicea and Colossae, there were several temples. The temple to the goddess Cybele, who was the goddess of sex, and part of the religious activity was orgies that took place at the temple there. There was the temple of Dionysius, the god of wine, and you can imagine what took place in terms of worshiping that god. Anyway, these people just like to get into all those funny things, dabble in New Age. And in 200 BC, a couple centuries prior to the time that Paul wrote this letter, Antiochus the Great had transplanted 200 Jewish families from Palestine up into the area of Phrygia to temper the native population given to their spiritual excesses. And it didn't do much good, because later in rabbinic literature we read that we have lost several Jews to the Phrygians and to the pleasures of Hierapolis. Paul was on his third missionary journey, and he came to Ephesus. Do you remember the story? Have you studied Acts yet? Okay. On the third missionary journey, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he stayed there longer than he stayed anywhere else. In fact, he stayed at least 2.5 years in Ephesus, and he set up a school. And people came from all around the area to learn what Paul had to teach about Jesus Christ. And they were very exciting times, those 2.5 years. Their miracles took place. People became Christians. They had book burnings, and they burned all their magic books and all their New Age books. And it was a great time of evangelism. Paul was teaching in the high school auditorium. But eventually, the artisans of Ephesus began to lose so much money on the fact that people were no longer buying their idols, that they created a riot and ran him out of town. But during the time that Paul was there, for 2.5 years, one of the students who came to his school was a fella named Epaphras. And Epaphras was apparently came over to Ephesus from Colossae, about 100 miles away. And Epaphras went back to begin a church in Colossae. It's possible that he began that church in the home of a rather rich man in Colossae named Philemon. And Philemon, what do you know about Philemon? No, Philemon didn't write Philemon. Paul wrote Philemon to Philemon. Okay. But I'm trying to get in your mind that Philemon lived in Colossae. This letter is written to Colossae. Anyway, Epaphras started a church over in Colossae. And when Paul came back through Ephesus, as he was returning on his third missionary journey, he stopped back at Ephesus and he told the elders of the area, he said, "Now be careful, people are going to rise up. There are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing that rise up in your midst." And you can read that in Acts, the 20th chapter. "From among yourselves there will be grievous wolves," Acts 20, 28 to 32. Well, that's exactly what happened. In Colossae, there came some false teachers. They came to these new Christians that Epaphras had taught there in Colossae. And they say, their approach seemed to go something like this. The false teachers came in to these new Christians and they says, "Yeah, we know you've become Christians. That's great. Fantastic. But, you see, simple faith in Jesus just isn't enough. What you need is to go on, to go further, to gain more wisdom, to become more enlightened. What you need is to go on to fullness." In other words, what you have in Jesus Christ isn't quite enough. You need Christ plus something else. Christ plus fullness. Christ plus knowledge. Christ plus wisdom. And the false teachers said, "Now we can take you on." These false teachers were probably the forerunners of what were later called the Gnostics, based upon the Greek word gnosis. Let me just put that word up here. The Gnostics, and that's based upon the Greek word gnosis, which is the word for knowledge. Paul's going to tell these Christians here in Colossae, as he writes to them, that all the knowledge you need is only in Jesus Christ. You don't need some other secretive, esoteric knowledge beyond that which is available in Jesus Christ. Neither do you need any more fullness other than that which is available in Jesus Christ. But anyway, the false teachers came to these young Christians in Colossae saying that we have some techniques that will help you to go on. Techniques such as fasting, abstinence from certain things, do this, don't do that. We can help you. We'll serve as your guides and your teachers and your gurus to take you on. Besides that, we have a few astrological phenomena that we're going to tell you about, some elemental powers of the universe. And we'll take you through the evil spirits. We'll just tell you how to become what you need to be. Seems like every age has their same kind of things going on. They're Colossian heresies. Well, over a period of a few years, let's say 8 to 10 years, Paul had gone down, he'd got arrested, and he was transported back to Rome. And Epaphras didn't know quite what to do with all this false teaching and all that was going on around him as he worked in the church there in Colossae. And he heard that Paul was in Rome. So he decided to make the trip. And it was not an easy trip, as you can tell from the map. See how, you see where Rome is? Way over on the left side of your map? Okay, it was not an easy trip for Epaphras to go from Colossae and come up all the way around through what's Greece and make his way over to Rome where Paul was imprisoned. You didn't just go down and get a ticket on TWA like you would today. That took him quite a while to make that trip. It was a long, long trip. So Epaphras gets over to Rome and he looks Paul up. Paul was under house arrest. And lo and behold, guess who else Epaphras found in Rome? You see, back in Colossae, who else lived in Colossae? Philemon. Philemon was apparently a rich landowner, slave owner, and he had a slave named Onesimus. Now, the name means useful one. But he'd become rather useless because he ran away. And Onesimus apparently made his way by the Underground Railroad or whatever else was available to the big capital where you could get lost and all the people. Onesimus somehow or other got hooked up with Paul, became a Christian, and was serving as Paul's sort of his right-hand man, his gopher, running his errands for him, etc. So here was Onesimus over in Rome with Paul, and Epaphras found him there, and Epaphras began to share with Paul what was going on and the problems that they were encountering there at the church in Colossae. And so, after a time of prayer, Paul sat down to write the letter that we now call Colossians. And apparently he dictated it to a man named Tychicus. And Tychicus then became the courier. They didn't have the postal system we have today. And he couldn't just fax it back to Colossae. So Tychicus became the courier who took the letter back to the church at Colossae. Who went with him? Tychicus has got the letter of Colossians, the original copy. And Tychicus is carrying it back from Rome all the way back to the church at Colossae. And walking with him all the way is Onesimus. Because Tychicus has two more letters with him too. Tychicus not only has the epistle to the Colossians, he also has the letter to the Ephesians, and he also has a private letter, a little postcard, to Philemon concerning his slave Onesimus, who's being sent back with Tychicus back to Colossae. So keep this in mind. Here's Tychicus. He's got three letters. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're all being carried at the same time. They were all written right at the same time. That's why some people say, well, why is there so much that's so similar in Ephesians and Colossians? 50% of what you find in Ephesians is reproduced many times, almost word for word, in Colossians. And some people said, well, one of them must not be genuine. One of them must have been copied somewhere along the line. No, 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 no. It's just that Paul wrote them at the same time. If you write two letters at the same time to two different people, don't you convey many of the same ideas at the same time? Sure you do. That's what's on your mind. That's what you're thinking. That's the way you're thinking, your thought patterns at that point in time. And so Paul wrote two letters, Ephesians and Colossians. They have many of the same ideas, written to two churches, 100 miles apart, being carried by the same man, Tychicus, accompanied by Onesimus, back from Rome to the area of what we now call Turkey. And basically what Paul is going to say to the people in Colossae, to these Christians, is that when you have Jesus Christ, you are complete in Christ. Christ is all the wisdom, all the knowledge. Christ is the mystery. Christ is the fullness. Christ is the head. Christ is the substance. Christ is the life. Christ is the all. Christ is all you need. You don't need something more that these false teachers are coming along and tell you you need to add this and this and this and this to Jesus. What he's going to say is when you get Jesus, you've got all you need. In fact, you've got all God has to give. Is that true? When you've got Jesus, you've got all God's got to give? In essence, it is. You don't need anything more. To say that you need something more than Jesus is to say that Jesus is insufficient. So who's the author of Colossians? Author is Paul. Where did Paul write the letter to Colossians? From Rome. The date is probably somewhere in the early 60s of the first century, 61, 63 AD, somewhere in there, as best we can put a date on the time. Over in the book of Philemon, which of course was written at the same time, carried at the same time, Paul refers to himself as aged. Let's just look there over to Philemon. Philemon verse 9. He's telling Philemon that he needs to accept his slave Onesimus as a brother in Christ. And beginning in verse 8 of Philemon, Paul says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, while you're in Philemon, stay there just a minute. Because Epaphras went from Colossae over to Rome to tell Paul about the problems, but Epaphras did not come back along with Tychicus and Onesimus. Why? Well, later down in Philemon, go down to verse 23 of Philemon, and what do you read? Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. Apparently, Epaphras himself found himself incarcerated over in Rome and didn't come back. So he's a fellow prisoner with Paul over in Rome. So we have Tychicus and Onesimus carrying the letter back, carrying three letters back, that being Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Just quickly to note the reference on the fact that Tychicus... Over there in Colossians, Tychicus is the one who's bringing this. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, if you want to go back there, Paul, toward the end of the letter, says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord," he'll bring you information. If you have any other questions, talk to Tychicus, the one who is bringing this letter. Tychicus also brought the letter of Ephesians. That's evident in the end of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I've sent him to you for this purpose." So you have the same fellow carrying Colossians and Ephesians. And his name is Tychicus. I do want you to note one other thing toward the end of Colossians. Verse 16, he says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." Now that was one of the other cities right there close by. And so there was a church in Laodicea as well as a church in Colossae, as we've already indicated, because the book of Revelations talks about the church in Laodicea. But notice it says, "And for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea." What letter is that? You have a letter in your book called the Epistle to the Laodiceans? Is that a lost letter? Some people think that the letter that Paul is referring to here at the end of Colossians, when he talks about the letter that's coming from Laodicea, is actually what we today call the Epistle to Ephesians. Because in the earliest manuscripts of the Epistle to Ephesians, the name is left out. And it could have been intended as a cyclical letter that was intended to go from all the churches in the area, and so it would have been passed on from Ephesus to Laodicea to Colossae. That's a possibility. We don't know for sure. But he does refer to a letter that's coming from the Laodiceans. Well, with that in mind, let's jump into the text of Colossians. There's much more we could say in terms of introduction. We could take a whole hour discussing and speculating about all of what the false teachers were teaching in Colossae, but we're not going to take the time to do that. We want to get to the text and begin in verse 1, chapter 1 of Colossae. We're going to move very quickly. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Actually, I had intended to begin Colossians last evening, so we only have 2 days to do Colossians. He begins by giving his name. He signs it at the beginning. Why do you think they do that? Why does Paul start off his epistles, Paul, an apostle? Got any idea? Right, but think about it. They didn't write letters like we write letters. They wrote them on a scroll, right? And if you're writing this letter on a scroll, you didn't want to roll it all the way down to the end and say, who wrote it anyway? So at the top of the scroll, they signed them at the beginning, so that you could start reading the scroll and unwinding it like this, and you know who wrote the letter. You didn't have to unroll the whole scroll to see who wrote it. So it starts off with the signature, Paul. What do you think about when you think about Paul? I want to kind of get you into the idea here of Colossians. What do you think of when you think of Paul? Oh, very good. She says, a short, hunchback man with a crooked nose. Is that what you think about when you think Paul? Don't you? You know what Paul means? Little. It means little. So I think he probably was a little man. What? You don't think he's hunched over? Yeah, that's conjecture, I grant you. Well, by this time he refers to himself as aged. He might have been about 60 years old by now. Now, this wasn't 60 years later from Jesus' death. This was 61 A.D. When did Christ die? Around 30 A.D. So it's only like 30 years after the time of Christ's death and resurrection. So he's about 60 years old, probably, which was pretty aged. People didn't live as long as they live today. And still don't in many of your more primitive cultures today. 60 would be a very... very old age in many cultures around the world. I do too. I think of Paul as a little hunchback. I think of him as ugly. And if they had glasses in those days, it'd been 3/4 inch thick just to see through them. I think he had an eyesight problem. He talks about the fact that with what large letters I write, I think he did have a problem with his eyes. And I do conceive of him as a little guy, sort of a scholar type, you know, big glasses, and a little bandy rooster. Anyway, he's an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. What does it mean to be an apostle? A sent one. Are there any apostles today? Some of the cultic groups that we referred to earlier refer to their leaders as apostle, don't they? In a general sense, we still have sent ones, don't we? Don't we have missionaries? You're right. You're right. You had to see the resurrected Christ, didn't you? And so there's a sense of an apostle in a very specific sense. There's the what there to be an apostle in the specific sense, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord. Did Paul see the resurrected Lord?
Yes.
Yes, on the road to Damascus, right? Met the risen Lord Jesus. We saw that last night in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. He certainly did. And so there's a sense of which there were the original apostles who had apostolic authority and were used of God primarily to in terms of writing the scriptures and establishing the early church. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't designate himself an apostle. He didn't go to Bible school and get a degree saying, I'm an apostle. No. He's an apostle by the will of God because God called him and sent him out and commissioned him as apostle. And he indicates that he also writes on behalf of Timothy, his brother, who was sort of his trainee, his sidekick. And he's writing, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. What's it mean to be a saint? What do you got to be a saint? You have to pass muster with the Board of Cardinals in Rome? No. A saint, anytime you find Paul writing to the saints, saints are Christians. Christians are saints. It simply means holy ones. And we are holy ones because the Holy One, Jesus Christ, lives in us. And we're set apart to function with the holiness of the character of God in us. That's what it means to be a saint. So he's writing to the Christians, and he refers to them as saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ and in Colossae. They've got citizenship in two places. They're in Christ, they have citizenship in heaven, and they're in Colossae. That's their localized citizenship. Because all Christians live on two planes, right? We live in on the earthly area where we live, and we also live in terms of our citizenship in heaven. Grace and peace from God our Father. What is grace? It's my wife's name, but there's more to it than that. What is grace? Okay, I have two very familiar definitions there. One is undeserved favor, and then he uses the acrostic of G-R-A-C-E, God's reward at Christ's expense, or God's redemption at Christ's expense, or God's riches at Christ's expense, or whatever. I've heard many of them. Grace. Grace is simply the free flow of God being God. God functioning in accordance with His character. That's grace. And peace is the result of grace. He says, we give thanks to God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What does it mean to give thanks? Bob Hobson calls thanksgiving the language of obedience. Have you had Bob? Bob was here earlier this year? Good. Neat guy. What does it mean to say thanks? To give thanksgiving to God? The word thanksgiving in the Greek comes from two words. What does this mean to you? What's that begin to look like? If I were to add a T there, what would it be? What's Eucharist? What? Lord's Supper, right, exactly, or communion. But the Greek word for thanksgiving is Eucharis, means good grace. Remember what I said my first daughter's name is? Her name is Charis, right there, C-H-A-R-I-S, the name for grace. Thanksgiving means whatever is happening in our lives, and we're to thank Him for everything and in everything, it says in Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're to recognize that the situations of life and that which happens in our lives is the good grace of God. Thank you, Lord. Not always pleasant, obviously, but it's the good grace of God. And to say thank you is to express the fact that what's happening in our lives is the good grace of God. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul was a praying man. Since we heard, who did he hear from? Verse 4. He says he's heard of their faith and love and hope. Who did he hear it from? Who did Paul hear it from? Epaphras, right. Epaphras came over and told him about it. We've heard from Epaphras of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice there is that familiar triad in verses 4 and 5 of faith, hope, and love. Where else do you find that in the New Testament? Okay, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. On numerous occasions, Paul uses this triad of faith, hope, and love. It's also found in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 5, 8. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know, we Christians today have such inadequate conceptions of faith. I went all the way through Bible college, had a bachelor's degree, and I couldn't have told you what faith was. For far as I'm concerned, faith in Christ Jesus was to assent to the historical life of Jesus having lived 1900 years ago. For me, the only conception I had of faith was that you believe in Jesus like you believed in George Washington. What's the difference between believing in Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ, and believing in George Washington? Any difference? Yes. Okay. Yes? Right. Right. Okay, very good. I have hope in Christ, but I don't have hope in George Washington in terms of affecting my life in any way. Many times in the scriptures, the word faith is followed by a preposition. It's faith into. Or actually in the Greek, it's pistis eis. And you believe into Jesus Christ. Now, you don't believe into George Washington or Napoleon or anyone else, but you believe into Jesus Christ. It affects, it's a spiritual reality and affects the way you live. And faith is... faith, my definition of faith is our receptivity of His activity. That's what it is when you first become a Christian. Faith is our receptivity of His activity on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. And that's what faith is all through all your Christian life. Our receptivity of His activity that lets His life be manifested in us to the glory of God. Faith. That's faith in Christ Jesus. Not just mental assent to a historical personage. Faith is dependence. Faith is trust. And I'm sure that Bill Bushhouse has been telling you that when he talks about trust and obey. Yeah, right there. There it is. Faith has to do with trust, right? And dependence. And I was sure Bill had been telling you about that. Okay, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints. What do you have before you can have love for all the saints? Faith in Christ Jesus. Exactly. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, and if He's not operative in your life, you'll never have love for the saints. It says in Romans 5, in verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. So how do we love? We don't just say, I'm going to love. The only basis that we can love, like Scripture tells us to love, is that the love of God has been given to us by the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, in us. That's the only way that we can have love. Many times Christian people are, they just become Christians and the preacher says, now you got to go out here and live like Jesus and love like Jesus. And so they try to live like Jesus and love like Jesus and they fail time and time again because they don't realize that the only way they can live like Jesus and love like Jesus is that the life and love of Jesus Christ is expressed in them. It's not them trying to imitate the life and love of Jesus. It's the very life and love of Jesus be expressed in us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given to us. Romans 5, 5, 5. Romans 5, 5. And because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is the confident expectation that God is in control, that He's a faithful God, and He's going to do what He's promised. That's hope. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Give me a definition of gospel. What? Good news. That's the essential meaning of the word. Good news about what? about Christ. What? That he lived 1900 years ago? Tell me more. Okay, right. We want to know what this good news is, right? The gospel is the good news of the vital indwelling dynamic of the risen Lord Jesus that grants life to man, makes man man as God intended man to be. Now that's good news. It's the gospel. The good news of the vital indwelling life of Jesus Christ, making man man as God intended man to be. Now he says, you've heard the gospel, which came to you, verse 6, just as in all the world also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. What does it mean for the gospel to bear fruit? What kind of fruit? Apples, oranges? Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What are they? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. And that's what's going to happen. The gospel is going to bear fruit in our lives. What are those? When you add those up, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are they? This is the character of Christ, right? It's God's character, divine character, the character of Jesus Christ. That's the fruit in our lives. And he says, he's thankful that that's happening. They're constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Even as in you also, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned from who? Where had the Colossians learned all this? Who taught them the gospel? Verse 7. Who? Epaphras, right. Oh, Epaphras, you know. The guy that went over to Rome, got imprisoned over there with him. Epaphras. They learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. We've already pointed out that over in Philemon 23, he is referred to as a fellow prisoner. And he, verse 8, informed us of your love in the Spirit. What have we just said about love? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given to us. It's love in the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of the early historians in writing of the Christians says that the most evident characteristic of the early Christians was their love. That's why we sing a little song sometimes. They'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. He informed us of your love in the Spirit. You know, I think it's neat that Paul doesn't begin by chastising them. Notice how he begins this letter in the first 8 verses. And he's talking, he kind of builds them up. And he's very tactful. What's tact? What's it mean to be tactful? Does it mean to tell a lie? Alan Redpath, who was a great Bible teacher at Caper and Ray in England, once made an acrostic, and I've never forgot it, in terms of tact. And he says, tact is the attitude Christ takes. I like that. Tact. The attitude Christ takes. Well, that's the introduction there in the first 8 verses, but we must move very quickly, beginning at verse 9 of the first chapter. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard from Epaphras, we have not ceased to pray for y'all. You'd almost... Yeah, right. Paul was from Texas, don't you know? We have not ceased to pray for y'all. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. By the way, look at verses 9 to 12 of that first chapter. And if you've ever wondered, what could I pray for my local church? You ever wondered that? How could I rightfully pray for my local church? You can't go wrong taking verses 9 to 12 of the first chapter of Colossians and praying what Paul was praying for the Colossian church and praying that prayer for your local church. You can't go wrong taking verses 9 to 12 and praying that for your local church. He prays for them that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will. Not some special gnosis, special extra knowledge. He says, I just want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will. You know, Christians have some funny ideas. They're always out there looking for the will of God, right? As if it's out there under the tree somewhere. Where's the will of God? What is the will of God? I don't think the will of God is something you go out there and look for somewhere. When God came to dwell in you by the presence of His Son and His Spirit in you, in your spirit, He came complete with His will. And the primary will of God is that the life of Jesus be lived out in you. The primary will of God is always that the life of Jesus be lived out in you in every circumstance. That's the will of God. Always. The life of Jesus lived out in you to the glory of God. He says, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not the word wisdom. You know where that comes from? How many of you are sophomores in college? Any sophomores? You know what a sophomore is? I'm going to tell you what a sophomore here. Sophomore. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. Wisdom. Wise. And then you have moron. A wise fool. What? That's a sophomore. A wise fool. Now, what Paul is asking and praying for the Colossians is he doesn't want to get them get caught up in the philosophical sophistry of the world, but he does want them to know divine wisdom. Who is wisdom? Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ has become to us wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. We're not looking for wisdom out here. Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. And the reason that he prays this is so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10, because right knowledge and right understanding and right wisdom should lead to right behavior. And that's what Paul wants to see in the Colossians. That's always what God wants to see, is the consistent behavior that allows the character of God to be manifested in a man to the glory of God. Because that's the purpose for which we exist. The purpose that you take the next breath on earth. You are created for His glory. Your purpose for being is to the glory of God. To walk in a manner worthy of Him. To walk in a manner that expresses the worthy character of God in your behavior. And that's what worship is. Worship isn't just when you come together and sing some songs and raise your hands. Nah. Worship is when you express the worthship of the character of God in your behavior, and thus you worship every moment of every day. It's not just when you gather together. Worship is all the time. You express the worthship of the character of God in your behavior. And so Paul's praying this so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. How is God pleased? How is God pleased? By letting His character be expressed in the man unto His glory. Right. Jesus said on one occasion, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. How did Jesus always do the things that were pleasing to the Father? Exactly. John 14:10. Nothing of my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does His works. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith that allows for the receptivity of His activity that manifests the character of God in the man, you can't please God. But that which pleases God is when His all-glorious character is manifested in the behavior of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl to the glory of God. God's pleased. Bearing fruit in every good work. What's fruit? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Remember, You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? For by grace you're saved through faith, out of yourself, not of yourselves, it works. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now tell me the 10th verse. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Right? And so Paul prays that we'll bear fruit in every good work. That doesn't mean that the Christian life is just a matter of work, work, work. Rather, it's the good works that are derived out of the outworking of the life of Christ in us, and thus we increase in the knowledge of God. Not just that we know more about God. You're not here at His Hill Bible School this year just to know more information and data about God. And if so, it's going to be a waste of your time. But that you're here to know God. Not just know about God, but to come to an intimate knowing of God in that personal relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's praying for here. I'm going to go real quick right through verses 11 and 12. He prays that we'll be strengthened with all power. It's the same verse that's in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And he prays it'll be according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Remember, what one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, qualified by the performance of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecostal outpouring. And we'll begin with verse 13 this evening. Let's pray.